Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord.
It would be helpful to have that passage open in front of you, so if you haven't mentioned it, just on page 1141, so maybe it's written on the front of the Bible, something like that, I'm not sure. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The sun was beginning to set when Hazel woke up. Pickin was stretched out a little way away. A yellow and black burying beetle crawling across the white fur of his belly stopped, waved its short, curved antennae, and then moved on again. Hazel grew tense and suddenly still. He knew that these beetles come to dead bodies, on which they feed and lay their eggs. Surely Pipkin could not have died in his sleep. Hazel sat up quickly. Acorn started and turned towards him, and the beetle scurried away over the pebbles as Pipkin moved away. How's the ball? Said Hazel. Pipkin put it to the ground and stood on it. It feels much better, said. I think I should be able to go on as well as the others. Don't leave him behind for me. Hazel rubbed his nose behind his ear. No one's going to leave anyone else behind. And if you had to stay, I'd stay with you. But don't look at any more thoughts with him, because we may have to get a long way. The Watership Down, which I've been enjoying reading to George and Anna recently. And Fiver, the prophet of the story, foresees the destruction of their world to make way for a housing crisis. And very few believe him, except Hazel, his brother, and a select group of other rabbits like little Pipkin. Together they face all kinds of danger without the protection of burrows to run to, and for Hazel at least, the priority is that together they make it to the place of joy, peace, and safety that Fiverr has foreseen they will reach. Both you've been with us over the last 6 months in Reynolds, you'll know where Richard Adams gets his storyline from, and it doesn't take much imagination to see that it's very similar to the Christian gospel. 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Like Fiverr, Paul begins his gospel by pointing us to the danger that we all face. This world is headed for the day of God's wrath, when God will ensure that justice is done, all wrongs are made right, and nothing that is evil remains. And he warns us that we all deserve to face God's judgment. Chapter 3, verse 23. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. If we heed the warning, says Paul, God has provided a way of escape to a new and better future. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we have joy in the hope of the glory of God. And what a hope worth any amount of temporal suffering, says Paul in chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So magnificent is this hope that all of creation is eagerly awaiting the day when our status as God's children is fully revealed in a renewed creation over which we shall rule. And at the heart of this morning's passage is verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In it, Paul chooses words laced with meaning, ideas that he's been unpacking throughout the letter, and now they're neatly packaged up in this half sentence. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that belongs to Christ and which we are also heirs along with him. In other words, that home in which we are headed for, in which the whole of creation waits even. Righteousness. It is a place of perfect justice, all wrongs righted, all evils destroyed. Peace, our new relationship with God. Even though we're not good enough for that kingdom, he makes us good enough for it through the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that we, his enemies, could be made his friends. And joy in the Holy Spirit, no matter the trials and difficulties we face, his Spirit in us, reminding us that we are his children, reminding us of our secure future, bringing us to cry out dependently on him for help in our suffering, and so working even our sufferings to be a cause for joy as we find ourselves being made more like Jesus through dependence on him. We have in verse 17 half a letter expressed in half a sentence. God then has called us into his kingdom, leaving behind the world that's headed for destruction, together holding on to Jesus, together walking through present sufferings and difficulties, so that together we can reach the glory of ruling over a new creation. And, like the rabbit Hazel, Paul's priority is that we get there together. Not only the strong Christians, you know their Bibles really well and are mature in the faith, but also weak Christians, those young in the faith, or who, for whatever reason, are less confident in understanding and handling God's word. He doesn't want anyone to trip up along the way. Have a look down with me at verse 13. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Verse 15. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ has died. Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And then again, all food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. In verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And notice he is not pointing to some external danger that might cause the weak to stumble, like the temptations of the world or the work of some evil force. No, the danger to the weak is from the strong, it's from within. Verse 15 again. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ has died. Is it not terrible to think that we, through something as trivial as what we give a guest for dinner, or what we wear, or what we smoke, or what we drink, or what day we go shopping on, that we could cause a brother to stumble and destroy the work of Christ? To put it bluntly, for something unimportant, we could cause a brother or sister to miss out on the kingdom of God. And yet that is what Paul is warning us of in this morning's passage. So to understand what he is saying, we need to go back into first century Rome and understand what it meant for them then before we carefully take it forward to us now and work out how it applies. So I've got three headings. The danger, we must live by obedient faith. The solution, loving restraint and upbuilding. And then to us, prayerfully, carefully, and graciously. So first, the danger. We must live by obedient faith. And as we saw last week, with some coming into the churches in Rome, what you eat was an issue. Paul is clear that Christians can eat whatever they want. Verse 18, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. And he repeats the point in verse 20. In fact, Paul says, it is a great blessing to know, as a Christian, we are free from condemnation if we approve of anything. Verse 22, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. So the danger is then that some of the Christians in Rome are poorly taught and don't understand this. No, that's not the danger. The danger is not that they have misread scripture on this, though they have. The danger is not that they are overzealous and stricter than they need to be, though they are. The danger is that the strong, in dismissing the scruples of the weak, are encouraging the weak to do what they think is wrong. Look down with me at verse 14. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Now it's highly likely that this issue about food is really a Jew versus Gentile issue. Paul's been holding Jew and Gentile in tension since the very start of the letter, and by the time we get to chapter 9, we have three whole chapters where he's talking about how Jews will be saved as Gentiles live out the gospel. And then in chapters 12 and 13, Paul's been spelling out for us how believing the gospel should impact on the way that we live, in order that we make our fellowship attractive to Jews as they draw near. Paul is expecting Rome, the Roman Church, to demonstrate the blessings of being part of those people. And he wants to drive unbelieving Jews mad with jealousy. He wants them to want it, to want what rightly is theirs. We know from Acts 18 that after the church was first established in Rome, the Jews were expelled from the city by Emperor Claudius. And by the time Paul writes this letter, Emperor Claudius had died, and the Jews were trickling back into the city. Some would already be Christians, mature Christians perhaps, like Paul, who knew that Jesus had fulfilled the law and so had declared all foods clean. But many others might walk into a Christian meeting, perhaps for the first time, to hear Gentiles explaining their scriptures back at them, showing how their scriptures pointed all the time to Jesus. And yet, as they hear the gospel preached and the resurrection of Jesus presented to them, deaf ears are unblocked, eyes open, and hard hearts are made into living flesh. They see for themselves the truth of the gospel, their lives turned upside down. Everything they had believed, every Passover meal, every day of atonement, now they see they pointed to Jesus. And so right there on their knees, they place their faith in Christ as their Messiah, their salvation, and their place in God's kingdom is made secure. Wonderful, isn't it? God's plan for the Jews working itself out through Gentiles, Jews coming to Christ. And Gentile brothers are thrilled. Come and join us, they say. Come and stay and eat with us. Enjoy fellowship with your new family. We're having a hot roast today. Pork? You can immediately see the quandary for a new Jewish believer. What should they do? Should they just walk out in disgust? How can this possibly be the fulfillment of our scriptures if you're disobedient to the most basic of food laws? Or should they go along with it? Keep their concerns to themselves. They've been wrong already once. They don't want to look stupid again. But to do that would be to fear men more than God. And it would be thrown away the very faith that they have just given. Look down with me in verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned things, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Paul says to the strong, the Jews have stumbled once already. 9 verse 32. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Don't now, because of what you eat, cause them to stumble all over again. Verse 13. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So there's the danger. We must live by obedient faith. By what the strong eat or drink or do, they might cause weak Christians distress, leading them away from obedient faith. So, what should the strong do about it? Here we come to the solution. Loving, restraint, and upbuilding. And Paul invites the strong, these Gentile Christians, or perhaps better taught Jewish ones like Paul himself, to consider their options. They are the ones who hold all the cards here. They have the choice. For the weak, there is only one option, to walk away from God and his people, whether that be by literally walking away in disgust or walking away in their hearts through sin. Only the strong have a real choice. Will they insist on their freedom and value more highly their rights to eat and drink what they please? Or will they give up that freedom and value more highly the eternal love of their weak brothers? When you put it like that, the answer's obvious, isn't it? And Paul spells it out for us in verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to stumble. To make the comparison in a different way, will they insist on their freedom and to hell with the weaker brother, literally, or will they exercise restraint and love their weaker brother? Verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. And what was it Paul said in 13 verse 8? Let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt to love one. But whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And 12 verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Love within the church is supposed to be what marks us out. What makes this community attractive and draws people in, that makes the Jewish nation jealous so that they are attracted to their true Messiah. You see, how they treat the weaker brother in the church will not just risk that brother's salvation, but will also impact on others looking in from the outside, fellow Jews, who see the way one of their own has been treated by the church, are hardly likely to find the gospel attractive if they've been treated badly. And that's why Paul says in verse 16, therefore do not let what you know is good, the gospel, be spoken of as evil. As Paul holds up the alternatives, there really is no comparison. What is food compared with the salvation of the Jews? And that's not the first time Paul has made a comparison, has he? Where there is clearly unequal comparison to be made. Romans 8, verse 18, he says, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And isn't that exactly the point here? What is a temporal inconvenience of restricting your diet, it can hardly even be called suffering, can it, compared with the eternal consequences of showing love to a weaker brother? It's verse 17 again, isn't it? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not these temporal things, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, by serving the weaker brother, is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Because whatever people outside the church may say about the gospel we preach, the world is always deeply impressed by deep, sacrificial, kindly, servant-hearted acts of love. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Look for ways to nurture and build one another up in faith. Help the weaker brother to mature in faith and to become strong. Hazel rubbed his nose behind Pipkin's ear. No one's going to leave anyone else behind, he said. If you had to stay, I'd stay with you. Let's get there together, says Paul. Then the world will be drawn to our Saviour
have come along with us too.
So says Paul to the church in Rome sometime in the mid to late 1850s. But how should we apply that to the church in Kerhemmer in 2019? Well, my answer to that is prayerfully, carefully, and graciously. And I'll explain what I mean by that. It is, I think, very tempting to try and find a formula to take a divisive issue and work out who is the weak Christian and who is the strong Christian. Apply the principle of the strong giving up the right to the weak, and that's how you apply this passage. The trouble is, it is never that neat and tidy. Last week, Ash listed several divisive issues. The age on which we baptize children, the place of supernatural gifts today, male headship, our view of the second coming, the book of Revelation, the appropriateness or otherwise of drinking alcohol or using makeup, and the list goes on and on. Now you try to work out who's the weak and who's the strong in each of those scenarios. As Ash quite rightly said, we all tend to think that we're the strong ones, that we got it right. So instead of a formula, let me suggest a different approach, because there are two fundamental principles that Paul sets out for us in this passage. The first is, we must live by obedient faith. That is at the very heart of the gospel in verse 17, living by faith. And Paul makes clear that what that means is, even if we got it wrong, we need to be obedient to what we believe from Scripture God wants us to do, and not what other Christians might pressure us to do. And the second principle is this: at the heart of the gospel is living a deep, sacrificial, kindly, servant-hearted life, or as Christians for one another, seeking to build each other up rather than tear one another down. Churches living that out is what does mission. It's what attracts both Jew and Gentile to the gospel. And Paul wants to get us living lives that do mission. Applying this passage then, it seems to me, is about applying those two principles practically. And in terms of new Jewish believers coming into a mainly Gentile congregation, the application for both groups is clear. So if Jews coming in here and you're not yet convinced that all foods are clean, then keep treating meat as unclean, and Gentiles help them do that. Now let me share with you how I've tried to apply this passage to a different area of my life, and that is what I wear in church. Intellectually, I know it doesn't matter to you what anybody wears in church. From the vicar down to the tiny baby, we could all wear suits and dockers, or we could all wear onesies, which I reckon is the adult version of baby wear. I am in God's presence wherever I am, and there is nothing about this building that means I need to be more respectful here than I need to be in my own bedroom. So should I come to church in a dog collar then? Well, I'm told impersonating a clergyman might be illegal, so Paul says in 13 verse 1 that we should submit to government authorities, so I probably won't do that. Shall I come in a onesie then? Well, I don't really like wearing onesies, but that's personal preference, so completely irrelevant as far as this passage is concerned. But the reason I wouldn't come in a onesie is because basically it's really weird. And if a newcomer came in and saw me wearing a onesie and didn't know that I was fairly eccentric, they might be put off. But more than that, on Remembrance Sunday, or when I'm speaking or preaching as I am today, you may have noticed that I tend to dress up a bit. I do that because I am conscious of others, particularly on a day like Remembrance Day when we're welcoming more outsiders than we normally would. And it's particularly poignant and sensitive for them. And there is a danger that if I dress too informally, I will cause the good gospels to be spoken of as evil. However, some of them may have noticed that this last Remembrance Sunday I did not dress in a suit. And that was because Amy and I were welcoming a family here for the first time who weren't particularly used to church. And I guessed, rightly as it turned out, that they wouldn't necessarily put on a suit. But I didn't want them to be embarrassed to be amongst us. So on that occasion, I did risk dressing differently and distressing some for the sake of loving someone else. But I figured that the family we'd invited needed to be nurtured and looked after by me particularly with more care than others who would probably just write along as a bit disrespectful with their neighbours. Now I give that example to show just how complicated a point this passage can get. It illustrates how we can each come to different conclusions about the same situation. And indeed, in this case, the same person, namely me, decide to act differently in what to most people would appear to be identical situations. What matters is applying the principle of living by obedient faith and showing special nurturing love to the weak. And maybe I got it wrong. Maybe you would have acted differently. And you're more than welcome to challenge me after. But that is why I titled this section Prayerfully, Carefully, and Graciously. We must seek God's wisdom to get this right. We must take great care not to presume or to be unchallengeable or unchangeable in our views. And we must be gracious with one another, allowing each other to make different choices, gently encouraging one another with biblical truth and biblical wisdom, so that we can all grow up and become more and more like the Lord Jesus in our obedient faith and our love for one another. The challenge to the strong is to nurture the weak so that we can all become mature and together reach glory. Let's work that out prayerfully.